Lord, let my words be true and well-pleasing to you, and let us all learn to walk in your way of love together. Amen. There was a Baptist, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Catholic, and an Anglican in a pastoral care office. The Anglican said that she was preaching on Lazarus and the rich man and asked them what were their thoughts. The Baptist said, "Hell, we're all going to hell if we don't believe in Jesus." The Seventh-day Adventist said, "Well, we actually don't believe in hell. Isn't Jesus riffing off a well-known Jewish story?" The Catholic said, "Well, there's layers of hell," spoke a little bit about purgatory, and then suggested that she look into C.S. Lewis. They asked the Anglican what she thought, and she wondered whether some people are in hell right now because of what has happened to them through social and economic forces, or perhaps because of their own doing that they can't see. This parable that we're going to tackle is a tough one, and I'd like to mention at the outset that what I say is going to be confronting. And if there's any questions or thoughts or feelings that it stirs up, I'd really welcome a conversation afterwards. I'm being confronting because Jesus is being very confronting in this passage. The stark contrast and high stakes of this parable signal that it is both fable and a vivid, urgent warning. We are meant to wake up and listen. Context is always important, and like my Seventh-day Adventist friend said, Jesus was turning upside down common thoughts of first century Judeans. The belief was that if you had money, you were therefore blessed by God. If you had a disease or were poor, it was because you had committed a sin. You were cursed for a reason, and surely a just God would not do otherwise. The prosperity gospel is not a new phenomenon. So this entire parable is a turning around of what is and should be by first century standards. This parable only occurs in Luke. And at the very heart of Luke's gospel is economic generosity and justice, which gives us a clue. And this parable caps off the chapter's pronouncement of judgment on the rich, coming straight after the parable of the shrewd manager, which we heard last week. When he spoke these words we hear today, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, who were highlighted by Luke as lovers of money. Now, to begin with, I found it very interesting that many of the editors of the different interpretations of this passage that I read entitle it The Rich Man and Lazarus. And these titles aren't actually included in the original manuscripts. Why don't they say Lazarus and the rich man? How do you denote who is important and who comes first? And we meet the unnamed rich man, who is dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, if you let me just nerd out for a little bit, it took 12,000 snails to dye the border of one garment purple. If you wanted purple, it involved catching these lyrax snails that hung out on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And when you crushed the snails, it would excrete a purple chemical, which would be collected and dried and concentrated. And the purple dye fetched more than gold and silver per kilo in Bible times. And if someone was born in prosperity, the saying was he was born in the purple, because only royalty, only priests and high officials could wear purple. So our rich guy is wearing the best of the best clothing, and he feasted lavishly, not from time to time, but every day. He basically had a Christmas feast every day. So, however, this wealthy man gets no name, and this is clever and subtle on Jesus' part. Having a name means having an identity. I'm Wendy. This is who I am. And especially in Jewish thought, a name describes who you are. Last week in Kids Church, we spoke about baptism and about how God knows our name and calls us by name. Names are important. So the wealthy man gets no name, has no identity, aside from the fact that he is wealthy. His wealth and his status make him who he is. And as we'll see, it has destroyed him as a human being. On the other hand, the beggar is laid at the door of the rich man's estate, and he has a name, Lazarus. And interestingly, in all of Jesus' parables, Lazarus is the only ordinary character who's given a proper name. Another wake up and pay attention moment. A name that literally means El Azar, God has helped. And of course, this name humanizes him and continues to establish Jesus' solidarity with the downtrodden. The implication is that he is a cripple and he can't walk. And he was not someone who was in a bubble of love, as we learnt last night from Sister Jane. So while the rich man merrily feasts, Lazarus is lying sick and hungry, longing for a few scraps, and instead he gets dogs licking his sores. I'm going to pause here and ask a hard question. Do you know the names of the beggars at Jamison? Have you seen them? Have you stopped to acknowledge them? Have you met Scott, who has no teeth and recently been told that a full set of dentures will cost $300 and he'll have to pay it back $10 per week? Do you know the beggars on our doorstep? In her book, An Altar in the World, Barbara Brown Taylor discusses the spiritual practicing of encountering and noticing the other. This practice, she insists, will help us grow closer to God and become more appreciative of God's human creation and heighten our ability to love. Pay attention to people who are usually invisible or who go unnoticed by you, and see them as equals, not someone to be saved, but as a child of God. As Desmond Tutu so beautifully said, "My humanity is bound up in yours, for we can only be human together." Noticing means that we are drawn out of ourselves and the narrow world we create. Like the rich man, we choose every day those that we want to see. Shockingly, for Christ listeners, the tables have turned and it's Lazarus who is with Abraham. Abraham is called the friend of God in the Bible, and so to be with Abraham in the afterlife is to be in God's presence. And the rich man is in hell. We learn that the rich man knows Lazarus, all right. He knows him, in fact, by name. And he still thinks of him with patronizing contempt as a servant. The very person he routinely refused to help, he now asks Abraham to dispatch to help him. Now, this next bit's a little bit radical. So when I noticed this, it kind of blew my mind. Notice what the wealthy man does not ask for. To get out. He doesn't want to get out of hell. He shows no remorse or sorrow. His lack of self-awareness is astonishing. There is no recognition that he is wrong or that he is where he is because of his decisions. And when he says, "Send Lazarus to my father's home," he's basically insinuating that I didn't know enough. I wasn't given enough information to know that I was accountable for my moral decisions. So go and tell my brothers so that they know that they are accountable for their decisions. He's blame shifting. They all know the continual call of Moses and the prophets to care for the poor. The rich man shows no remorse. The chasm between Lazarus and the rich man started before death. It was so vast that it dehumanized Lazarus. As it was in life, so it was in death. That chasm became a physical barrier. The rich man couldn't see past his banquet table, couldn't see past his gate, and has shut himself off from Lazarus, and now no one can reach him. Where do we devalue and dehumanize to the point of chasm making? The late, great Martin Luther King interpreted the story like this. The rich man is the white man who refuses to cross the gulf of segregation and lift his Negro brother to the position of first-class citizenship because he thinks segregation is part of the fixed structure of the universe. The rich man is the American capitalist who never seeks to bridge the economic gulf between himself and the laborer because he feels that it's natural for some to live in inordinate luxury while others live in abject poverty. The rich man's sin was that he refused to bridge the gap of misfortune that existed between them. His sin was not his wealth was his opportunity. His sin was his refusal to use his wealth to bridge the gulf between the extremes of superfluous, inordinate wealth and abject, deafening poverty. This was from a sermon he delivered in 1955 and is just as apt today. Where are the chasms around us? The rich man had the opportunity to close that chasm, but something has happened to him. Something has deteriorated and disintegrated inside of him so that he is unable to recognise wrong. He has made horrible decisions, eternal blame shifting. And the irony of this story is that it's the end result of his choices. It's what he wanted. Hell could be the end of a lifelong trajectory of our humanness disintegrating. This parable goes out of its way to spend time exposing the condition of the rich man's heart. Jesus is trying to depict the core of the human condition. It's this drive that we have to build our lives and our identities apart from God. In the case of the wealthy man, it was his riches and his status, and it was so much at the centre of who he was that when it was removed from him, there's no him left. And it's this drive to take good things in our lives, even great things. Wealth is not inherently a bad thing, but when we turn it into our ultimate thing, there's no us left. For this man, it was wealth and status. It could be clinging to your youth and good looks, or your public service level, or your academic prowess, or your rank, or your fitness, or your good health, or clinging to your moral performance. The human heart takes these things and lets them shape who we are and our identity, making us believe that without them we are nothing and no one. They are like addictions, and they slowly disintegrate the human soul. They bring out anger, fear, confusion, insecurity, rage, jealousy, bitterness. Just like the wealthy man, they slowly destroy us. The terrifying reality of hell that Jesus is depicting is not that it's some sudden turn of the tables at the end of the game. It's rather what we build our whole lives towards. A human life completely turned in on itself, eternally disintegrating. My Catholic friend, and yes, it was me in the pastoral care office, had a great idea in pointing me towards C.S. Lewis. As he says in The Great Divorce, if in fact Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticise it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer do so. Then there will be no you left to criticise the mood or to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there's something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. Do you see what Lewis is getting at here? It's the rich man, eternally turning inwardly on himself because things that he has built his life on have failed. Eternal bitterness, eternal resentment, eternal disintegration. And the tragedy of it all is that it's actually the result of a trajectory of choices that he made, that we make, and that we make every day. We choose hell all the time. We choose to dominate and control. We choose to subjugate. We make people into products for consumption and disposal, living hell. Look at Ukraine. Look at what we've done to refugees. Look at how we treat sexuality and gender diverse people. Look at the 1.1 women dying every week in Australia from domestic violence. Look at what we did to our Indigenous. As far back as we know, humans have been creating and choosing hell here on planet Earth. It's just what we do in a million big ways and in a million small choices. Just like this rich man, it's what we choose. From the very beginning of the chapter, the call to repent has been lurking in the background. The prodigal son, two parables ago, is a story of repentance. The wisdom of turning around, of repenting, was affirmed in the parable of the dishonest steward from last week. And though he does not repent of his dishonest dealings, gives thoughts to his own future. This parable encourages us to open our eyes, open our heart, and listen to the one who loves us completely. Our responsibility is to make sure that every day our hearts are on the table before God and we listen to the nudges to expand our bubbles. My Holy Covenant family, we are not in the position of the rich man or Lazarus, but rather we're the rich man's siblings. I think my Baptist friend would agree with me saying that our responsibility is to ensure our heart is clinging onto God's grace extended to us through Christ, making sure we are continually turning towards the one who is love, who calls us to our humanness, to the goodness within, clinging to God for our identity and for the sake of our very lives. Very soon, we will all be welcomed to the Lord's banquet table. We are given the opportunity to feast with our hearts with so much thanksgiving. We can be in the neighbourhood of Jesus, which means being a place of welcome for those most deeply in need of solidarity and of friendship. We go from the table in the power of the Spirit to live to God's praise and glory, to the work of transfiguring the world in God's power, to seeing the world in a new light, to seeing human beings with new eyes. As sharers in the Eucharist, we become involved in Jesus' own continual working of bridging the chasms between people and God, between people and their neighbour, and the chasms within ourselves. We have a choice. We can choose to look out for who is lying at our gate. We can choose to care for people in Cook, in the Northern Territory, in Bangladesh, and indeed throughout the whole world. We can choose also to look inward and examine the condition of our heart and turn towards Jesus the Christ. We can listen to Moses and the prophets, and we can listen to the one who did rise after 3 days and be convinced. We can become a people where God's dawning realm, a beloved community of neighbourly care arises, where enriched neighbours concretely share their resources with the wider neighbourhood, where there is dignified respect between neighbours, where we are committed to one another's welfare, generous relationships, creating life-giving societies, looking out for the good of all. Your kingdom come, O God, your will be done. Amen.